An Australian took his extended family on a holiday to Israel once, only tragically when they were out there, his mother-in-law died suddenly. It's hard enough arranging a funeral at the best of times, isn't it, when you're at home? Trying to do it when you're abroad is twice as difficult. And a friend did some research for him and told him that to fly her body back home and bury her there would cost him something like 15,000 Australian dollars. But to bury her in Jerusalem, you could do that for 500 Australian dollars. He said, fly her home. But the friend knew he was both very tight-fisted about money and didn't get on at all well with his mother-in-law. And so he checked. He said, why not bury her in Jerusalem? No, he said. Why not, said the friend. Well, I heard they buried a man here once, and 3 days later he rose again. He said, I'm not willing to risk that with my mother-in-law. Look, rumour, myth, fairy tale, wishful thinking, it all seems safe when the Easter resurrection story is reduced to those, or a weak joke about mother-in-laws, and many do reduce it. The BBC published a survey last week which claimed that a quarter of Christians do not believe in the resurrection. As far as I could work out, the poll really seemed designed for that headline because it, as far as I could tell, didn't bother to define Christian anywhere. But it taps into plenty of wishy-washy thinking. Someone said to me recently, it was just wishful thinking, wasn't it? They wanted to believe it, and so they were just looking for reasons to do so. That's the most plausible explanation, isn't it? Well, it might be the most plausible explanation if you don't look at the evidence. If you close your eyes to the eyewitness accounts. Whenever someone says something like that, you can be sure they haven't looked at any of the evidence. So let's not make that mistake this morning. We'll turn to one of these eyewitness accounts, to Luke chapter 24, to very early on that Easter Sunday morning as the women are on their way to the tomb and they take no expectations with them. They came for a corpse. I mean, look at verse 1. The women took the spices they'd prepared. Spices were for the body, to embalm it. That's all they were expecting to do, treat a corpse. And no one else was expecting much either. When the women go back at the end and tell the apostles, we discover, verse 11, they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It didn't seem to them like just what we were wanting to hear or just what we were expecting to hear. They sounded like nonsense. Luke's a doctor. I'm told that nonsense is a technical medical term. It really means delirious talk. Now, Peter does bother to investigate for himself. And in verse 12, he goes and finds the tomb empty, but it doesn't leave him excited and joyful that his wildest dreams have come true. No, just, according to verse 12, wondering to himself what had happened. He's surprised, he's puzzled, but he's not imagining the resurrection had truly happened. It was just wishful thinking, wasn't it? Look at the evidence, and you feel that is the skeptic's wishful thinking. It's an explanation that does not fit the facts. Actually, Luke's account is one that no half-decent lawyer would attempt. Women didn't count as witnesses in the courts of the day. The only reason for Luke to mention them there has to be because they were actually there. And if you're trying to convince a skeptical jury, you know, who'd start talking about angels? The two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. Well, come to think about it, you could put on a good convincing press conference with angels, couldn't you? I mean, that would get the journalists out. I imagine the room would be filled, the flash bulbs would be going off all the time, the video cameras rolling. It's just that you'd want to get more out of them than simply you're looking in the wrong place. Yeah. More out of them than he is not here. The more I look at Luke's account, the more it bears the hallmark of authenticity. Far from wishful thinking, they came for a corpse. They need persuading. They've got it all wrong. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. And so many of us still make the same mistake today, don't we? We leave Jesus as an obscure footnote on the pages of a history book. They came for a corpse. They got a reminder. The women got to the tomb and found it empty. Verse 3, when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they're confused. So verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. This is the supernatural answer, the genuine article. And the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. This resurrection is physical. It's not just something in people's minds. As one scholar wrote, in the thinking of those days, resurrection without an empty grave would have been about as meaningful as a square circle. Remember, the men went on, how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. If only you'd remembered, they're saying, you'd have added two and two and made four, not five. But they're slow to remember even now. Actually, every time Jesus outlines his must do, his mission plan, the disciples are slow to pick it up. The first time, you may remember, he speaks to them and he says how the Son of Man must be crucified. And Peter tries to change his mind, gets told off for it. Another time, James and John could hardly let him finish before they were trying to book the best seats in heaven for themselves. They hadn't even listened. And now the women are slow to remember the mission statement. The Son of Man must. Notice, it's not the Son of Man will. It's not a matter of seeing the future and saying, I know they'll catch me sooner or later. One day I'll have had it. No, this is the Son of Man must. This is intentional. This is deliberate. This is purposeful. This mission statement explains it all, and they only remember when the men finish, be delivered, killed, raised. Then, verse 8, they remembered his words. Then the penny dropped. And they are extraordinary words. The mission of the Son of Man, not any old man. Here's another technical phrase, if you like. One of the great Old Testament prophets, Daniel, spoke of the Son of Man as the most powerful ruler of history. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And actually, our memories are just as short. We get used to powerful rulers and their power plays, don't we? They dominate our news bulletins. President Trump, leader of the Western world, and his mother of all bombs dropped on Afghanistan. President Putin, Russian strongman flexing his military might in Ukraine and Syria. President Kim Jong-un and his parade of tens and thousands of North Korean soldiers, his threat of nuclear missiles. Well, here's the Son of Man, the ruler who eclipses all of them, the one who could switch off their power with a flick of his fingers. The Son of Man must, yeah, what must he do to show his power? Well, this isn't like those power plays. For all his strength and might, this ruler uses them differently. He becomes weak for us. He becomes God-forsaken for us. He becomes shamed for us. We're used to rulers killing others for their people. Here's a ruler who allows himself to be, no, who sets out to be killed for his people. This weakness is the best thing he can do for us. It saves us. He stands where our sins should place us, judged, God forsaken, shamed. We can laugh, we can mock, we can ignore the cross, we can dismiss it as an irrelevance or a tragedy, but it is no such thing. Remember, the Son of Man must. It's a deliberate mission, not a tragedy. And it doesn't end on the cross or in the grave. On the third day, be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Then they realized this was all according to plan. They came for a corpse. They got a reminder. They left with a message. Now, if you read through the whole chapter, you discover that Luke tells three different incidents. This one at the tomb, and then there's the walk along the Emmaus Road when Cleopas and his friend walk with a stranger whom they discover at the end is Jesus himself. And thirdly, there's the locked room in Jerusalem where the disciples are all gathered, and somehow Jesus appears in it with them. And every time, once the penny has dropped, everyone leaves to tell others. And they're telling he has risen. It turns everything upside down. I don't know, you'll have all had the experience where you've grasped a truth and you discover later you've actually only grasped this much of it. You know, it takes time for you to realize the whole extent of it. I'm sure the same is true with this as well. He has risen may have just have meant at the beginning that Jesus was not a loser but a winner. It grows from there, though. By the end of the chapter, if you just turn over a page to verse 46, we read this, verse 46. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Here is a worldwide message. He has risen. Three words. And they give substance to our hope. And there is so much wishful thinking that does go on, isn't there? Something goes wrong and we say, it'll be all right in the end. Really? Granny dies. I'm sure she's in a better place. Oh, why are you sure? But that's not what's happening here. He has risen. It's the fact that gives hope its substance, that makes it a confident reality. It's the fact that tells us there's a new world coming. The resurrection's a sign of that, an immensely powerful sign of a life that cannot be contained by this world order. And when this new world comes, all that tears our world apart and never gets held accountable will face justice. He has risen. That's why the Easter message is a call for repentance across the board. We're told in Acts 17 that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Judge with justice. Those injustices that never get sorted, that corruption that never gets exposed, that violence and abuse that never gets brought to the courts, on that day it will be held to account. Claire and I were watching the film Selma on the telly the other night. It's part of the story of Martin Luther King's campaign for equal rights for black people in America. And at a fairly early stage in the film, a black man, I think his name was Jimmy Lee Jackson, gets beaten up and shot dead by a state trooper in Alabama for no other reason really than that he was black. And the film moves to his funeral, and Martin Luther King is speaking. And the kind of theme that runs through his sermon is, who was responsible for killing Jimmie Lee Jackson? And he begins with the obvious. He said, we know it was a state trooper's finger that was on the trigger that fired the bullet that killed Jimmie Lee Jackson. But he's not stopping there. And it just broadens out further and further. He talks about the people who gave the orders. He lands up speaking about black men and women who don't stand up and join this fight for equal rights. And in the middle, he slips in this line. He talks about every white preacher who does not face his church up to the truth. And it started me thinking, you know, what's the truth that goes against the grain of our culture, that contradicts the prejudices of our upbringing, that would leave me as an outsider with the in crowd of the establishment, and that I'm not facing you up to? I'm not sure I know the answer yet. Could be some of the financial unfairnesses built into our economic system, normally to Western middle class advantage. It could be capitalism's greed and selfishness that we really find it very, very hard not to get sucked into in West London. Whatever. He has risen. Means there's a new world coming, and old world ways will have to give account. I mean, don't live in the fantasy land, the sort of la-la land that somehow imagines you can have the new world without judging the old. That you can have a new world with true equality without ending the prejudices and inequalities of the old. And if we want to cling on to our prejudices, don't imagine you can have a new world where peace truly reigns without ending terrorists in caves or bombers in the sky. He has risen. A new world's coming. We need to repent to be ready for it. He's risen. And forgiveness is freely available. He has risen confirms that great cry from the cross of it's finished, paid for. Robert Lewis was the man who piloted the plane that dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima at the end of the Second World War. Something like 70,000 killed, 130,000 plus crippled. And after the war, Lewis became a monk in Bilbao. He was interviewed by a television crew once, and one of the questions the interviewer asked him was, have you retreated behind these walls to atone for that? And he said, I'm spending my life here to atone for an order. Desperately sad answer, if you think about it. I mean, like you, I haven't dropped an atomic bomb, but I can't atone for my sins. You can't atone for yours. And the gospel message is, we don't have to. The gospel message is not atone for your sins, it's finished, paid for. He's risen. As some of you know, I was at Word Alive last week. It's a sort of Bible conference for a few thousand people in North Wales. And on the last evening, I was just waiting with a friend for Claire before we went into the meeting. And a woman came up to me, as far as I was aware, I'd never seen before. And she said, 32 years ago, you spoke at Keswick Convention and I got converted. I haven't seen you since that day. I just wanted to say thank you. I mean, preachers love hearing stories like that. Yeah, if you've got one like that for me, please tell me. And she explained that there were youth meetings then, and she said, I'd been a horror to my parents all week. And I sat in the back row on that last night with my hands folded, you know, the teenage defiance written all over her. And something spoke to her. And she said, next day, on the way home, I just sobbed all the way home as she thought about her rebellion and his forgiveness. He's risen. It really is finished, paid for. He's risen. A new world is coming. He's risen. Forgiveness is freely available. He's risen. There is a future beyond the grave. He has risen, and not just him. He's a pioneer. He's a trailblazer. So will all his friends, all his disciples, all those in relationship with him. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the cathedral door. Luther was a bit of a colourful character, a monk who then left the monastery on Easter Sunday, 1523. Luther got a herring merchant to drive a covered wagon with 9 empty herring barrels in it into a nunnery. 9 nuns slipped into the barrels and escaped the nunnery that day. 2 years later, Luther married one of them, Katie. They had 5 children. 2 girls died young, one of them in Luther's arms, as he buried Magdalena. And you know, there's always something wrong when death is there, isn't there? But it's particularly wrong when a parent buries a child. As he's full of tears, as he's embracing the coffin, he mixes his tears with his hope, and he says, I know she will rise again at the last day. Or fast forward to 2017 and come to Alan Toogood, a church family member here for many years, as he's dying earlier this year. And when Alan's come to terms with the fact that he is actually going to die before Sheila, his wife, he tells his family, he tells his brother, he tells me, he tells anyone who'll come near him, really. He says, I know where I'm going. He is risen. Yeah, I know where I am going. They came for a corpse, disillusioned, disappointed. Someone will have come here like that this morning. They got a reminder. The ruler who uses his power differently, the death that was deliberate, not an accident. And if you haven't worked out yet and understood the plan and purpose of the cross, you haven't begun to understand Christianity. The mission that didn't stop in the grave. They left with a message. He has risen. It changes everything. It's a message we need to take away and pass on. We need to preach to ourselves. Just colour whatever difficulties each day brings up with this truth. He has risen. It's a message we need for our friends, for our enemies. When the world kicks us in the teeth, or someone else. When life goes sour. When illness strikes people down. He has risen. He has risen. He has risen. Don't keep the secret to yourself. Well, the easy way of telling probably is to grab one of Rico's books, Capturing God, pass it on. But whatever you do, don't keep the secret to yourself. Let's pray. He has risen. Gracious God, may that truth shape our thinking, shape our living, shape our mindsets for the years ahead. And may that truth be one that we share with more and more that Jesus' name would be honored. Amen.